was his spiritual condition. He was said to be a man of Belial, which, as we've talked, was the equivalent of being a child of the devil. So he's a very wicked, ungodly man. And this fellow Sheba, after the rebellion of Absalom, starts his own rebellion of sorts. As David is headed back to Jerusalem, there's a little bit of a strife, a conflict between Judah and the tribes of Israel. And this man of Belial sees this as an opportunity to cause sort of a rebellion, a strife, to further the strife that had started. So he blows a trumpet and he says, as you read in verse 1, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel." He calls for all of the Israelites to forsake David. And you see in verse 2, that's what they do. So this man of Belial, he created a division. He furthered strife. He started a rebellion. And these are all things that followers of the devil do. He was a man of Belial, a child of the devil. And that's what people who follow the devil do. They cause strife amongst brethren. They lead people away from what is right into what is wrong. They cause people to rebel against established authority. That's what followers of the devil do. And you need to always keep that in mind and watch out for it, because you see that stuff going on. You see it outside of the church, but unfortunately you even see it inside the church as well. Because as I've told you before, it doesn't matter where you are, the devil's always going to have his crowd or some member of his family present to try to cause problems. And whenever you see a church where you've got an individual or a group of people that are causing strife and division, and people trying to get people to go against authority, to be rebellious, and go in a direction that is contrary to the Word of God and what is right, you can just mark it down, brother. That's somebody either that's lost and is a child of the devil, or they're saved and they're just carnal and allowing the devil to control their lives. That's what you got in a situation like that. And that's what happens here. And all these people, unfortunately, they get sucked into this little rebellion and they go off after him. But it says at the end of verse 2 that the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. They were there close to the Jordan River as David was being conducted back across. And Judah stays with David from there all the way back to Jerusalem. Israel goes to their tents. Judah stays with David. Verse 3, you see David finally comes back to Jerusalem. The first thing he does, or one of the first things he does, is addresses these concubines that he had left behind. We talked about that. Then when you get to verse 4, where we pick up today, you see that David, very soon after his return to Jerusalem, directs his attention to this rebellion that's been started by Sheba. He knows it's something that he's got to get control of or get a handle over, or it's really going to be bad. As a matter of fact, we'll see in a moment where he says, look, if we don't get a handle on this rebellion is going to be even worse than what happened with Absalom. So he immediately puts a plan in place, gets some attention directed toward this rebellion. And you see in verse 4 that he said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present." Now, I'm not sure if you remember this fellow Amasa. We've already talked about him in previous studies. This was a fellow that Absalom had put over his troops, over his followers, whenever he had his rebellion. But if you remember, David reached out to him because he really was a relative of David. Look back at chapter 19. Chapter 19, the previous chapter. This fellow was a nephew of David. So David reaches out to him specifically, even though he had been with Absalom. But once the rebellion with Absalom is squelched, David reaches out to him, and this is what he says to him in chapter 19, verse 13. "And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh?" The answer is yes, he was. Like I say, he was a nephew. David says, "God do so to me, And more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. What he does there is he offers him Joab's position. He says, look, you know, I give you my word that if you'll come follow me, that I'll put you in the place of Joab. You'll have his position. And I believe the reason why David wanted to take that position from Joab and give it to Amasa was because of what Joab did to his son Absalom. Y'all remember that? David had specifically ordered Joab and his brother and another man to not harm Absalom, and it was Joab that, whenever Absalom was hanging in that tree, that went up there and took those darts and thrust them through Absalom's heart and then allowed his men to gather around and finish him off. So obviously David finds out about it, and his punishment, which in my perspective, or from my perspective, was kind of mild, really, because what he says is, I'm going to take your job, and I'm going to give it this other fellow here. I'm going to give it to my nephew, Amasa. So evidently, Amasa has responded to that. He's come along here, and David has given him Joab's position, because when you get here to chapter 20, in verse 4, the king says to Amasa, not to Joab, but to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days and be thou here present. If Joab was still in that position, he would have spoke to him about that. So he's taken that position. He's given it to Amasa just like he said he would. And he tells him, I want you to go get the men of Judah within 3 days and be right here present with those men. But verse 5 says, so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. Now, it doesn't tell us why he tarried longer than the set time, so you kind of have to speculate. And really, there's no way of knowing, I don't suppose, exactly why he didn't get back in time. Could be any number of things, really. It could be that he just ran into some hardship or some problem that delayed him being able to get back in time. Could be something that simple, or it could be that he just drug around and didn't do things the way he needed to do. Could be a lot of different reasons, but for whatever reason, he doesn't get back within the appointed time. He's not back there present with the men within 3 days. So David turns his attention to somebody else. He turns his attention to Joab's brother, Abishai. Again, you notice Joab is not addressed here. It's kind of like David is punishing Joab. He's taking his position from him, and he's sort of looking to everybody but Joab in a situation where normally Joab would have been his first pick. It's kind of like a isolation thing. You know, part of your punishment is I'm just not going to make you the main man anymore, which again, to me, that's punishment, but it's mild considering what he had done. But he talks to Abishai, and he says, now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get fenced cities and escape us. One reason why he says this fellow will do us more harm than did Absalom is because at this point Sheba's pretty much got all of those other 10 tribes behind him. And he's saying, look, if we don't do something, he's going to go and he's going to get entrenched in these cities, these fortified cities. They're called fenced cities there in verse 6. It's cities that have walls and structures around them that would be fortified. And he's saying once he gets dug in there and gets that protection and has these people behind him, then it's going to be really hard for us to do anything about it. So we got to get on top of this right now. That's why there's such an urgency in David here. He knows it needs to be dealt with. And I think it's a good illustration of how you and I need to be, first of all, just in our own individual lives. Anytime in our lives we see an area of rebellion, and listen to me now, because we're all sinners, right? Every last one of us. Because we have that fallen, depraved nature that we inherited from Adam, it's within every human being that lives on this earth. We get it the moment we are conceived, okay? Because we have that, there will always reside in us the ability and the tendency to be rebellious. You understand what I'm saying to you? There will always be that within us. That old depraved sin nature is never going to want to do what's right. It's what the Bible refers to as our flesh. And when you get into the New Testament, you see that Paul talks about how the Spirit of God that lives inside of us as saved people and our flesh are contrary the one to the other. And there's always that conflict every day. And if you're honest, you will admit you feel that conflict every day, don't you? You sense that conflict. The Spirit of God inside of you is compelling you to do what is right. But that old flesh rises up all the time, doesn't it? Compelling you to be rebellious, to do what it wants instead of what God wants. There's that constant daily conflict. So there's always going to be that tendency within us to be rebellious, to not do like we know we're supposed to do. And here's the thing, that never, ever needs to be taken lightly by us as Christians. The very moment that God opens our eyes and shows us an area of our life where there is rebellion toward His will and His word, we need to jump on that with both feet right then. You understand the urgency there? Because what will happen if you allow rebellion in any area of your life? Maybe you're not rebellious in every area, but there's some area. What will happen if you don't address that rebellion, if you let that area of rebellion stay there? Are things going to get better? It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And very likely it will spread. And it will breed more rebellion in other areas of your life. But at the very least, what's going to happen if you don't address that specific rebellion? It's like he says here about him getting those fenced cities. He's saying, look, he's going to get dug in there and it's going to be hard to get him out. And that's the way it is with sin and rebellion. If you don't jump on that with both feet and say, look, this is an area of rebellion. God showed it to me. I need to get this thing addressed right now. You leave that alone. Oh, and that's all you got to do, just leave it alone and not address it. It's just going to dig in deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's going to get to a point where it's very hard for you to deal with that rebellion that's in your life. So there always needs to be that sense of urgency. When you see that there's some area, I don't care what area it is, if there's any area of your life where you know you're being rebellious toward the Word of God, you need to jump on that thing right away. Do not let it linger. Jump on it and do your best to get that thing straightened out, or it's just going to get worse and worse and more difficult to deal with as time goes on. And that's not just an application that is for us as individuals. It's also applicable to a church. That's why it's critical when you have a church. If in any area the church begins to go in a direction contrary to God's word, if in any area, for any reason, there seems to be rebellion rising up in a church, that needs to be addressed immediately. It's not something that needs to linger. But what I see, and I think some of y'all, I don't know how much of it you see, but I hear about it and I see it constantly. And I think one reason why churches today are in such shape is because as time has gone on, we've allowed things that are wrong, that we know are wrong, to continue to happen. And we've just, in our churches, because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings and we don't want to offend anybody, we don't want to drive anybody off, instead of marking and addressing those areas of sin and rebellion, what we do is we just lift up the rug and we just sweep it under there with all the other mess that we've been putting up with for all these years. And when that happens, we just become more and more rebellious, further and further away from the Word of God. And listen to me, folks, the further you get away from the Word of God, the less of the presence and the power of God that you will experience in the church. And I can't speak for anybody else, but look here. If he's not welcome here, and he doesn't want to be here, and he's not going to meet with us, I'd just soon stay home and watch football on Sunday. I'm just shooting straight with you. I don't come to church. I don't know about you. I don't come to church just to go through the same old motions all the time just so I can go home and say I went to church today. Not to just check a box, you know. Well, I did my duty. I went to church. That's not what church is about to me. When I come to church, I want to meet with the Lord. I want the Lord to meet with us. Amen. I want His presence to be here, because if His presence is not here and His power is not demonstrated here, we're wasting our time, friend. And I'm telling you, when a church is rebellious and will not address rebellion and just sweeps it under the rug and tries to move on with that rebellion there, you're just pushing the Lord further and further away is all you do. You just get weaker and weaker as a church. So there has to be that sense of urgency. You just have to stay on top of things in your own individual life, in our churches. You can even make the application to our homes. When things are not straight in the home, you got to get on that stuff. You cannot let it go, because if you let it go, it just digs in. It's like a tick. You know what I mean? It's like a tick. When's the best time to get rid of a tick? Right away, amen? Because if you don't, that sucker's going to dig in there. And he just going to go to sucking blood and get bigger and bigger and bigger. That's what they do. And that's how sin is. You don't deal with that stuff. You don't deal with their bed. And it just digs in. It gets worse and worse and worse as time goes by. You have to have that sense of urgency. That's what you see in David here. Look, he says, man, we got to do something now. Right now, we got to get on this thing or it's going to get bad and we're not going to really be able to do anything about it. So he gets Abishai to get the men together and go, because Amasa doesn't show up in the time appointed. That's another thing I see there is, you know, you get a responsibility, something that the Lord expects you to do. If you don't get with it like he wants, you know what he'll do? He'll find him somebody that will. Now, again, I don't want to be too hard on Amasa, because I don't know exactly why he didn't show back up. I just know he didn't. And because he didn't show up in the time that David said, David immediately picked somebody else out and said, I want you to go do this. I need somebody I can depend on to take care of this situation. And I tell you, that's how the Lord is. First of all, it is a privilege and an honor that our king would ask us to do anything in his service. Amen. It's not a burden. Not a burden. It's a privilege. It's an honor that we get to serve our King. And whenever He asks us or calls us or moves us to do something, we need to do it, because it's a privilege. We should take joy in doing that. Not look at it as a burden, but look at it as an honor and a privilege, and do it, and do it when He wants and how He wants. Because I'm going to tell you, you drag your feet on the Lord. Act like you don't care. Act like it's not important to you what he's asked you to do. He'll just find him somebody that will do it. Which some Christians are so carnal, I think that's what they're hoping. Some Christians are just so carnal and backslid, they're hoping God to pick somebody besides them. Which is a terrible attitude to have. It's a privilege for him to ask us to do anything. And here's what I know. There's somebody out there that wants to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There's somebody out there that wants to do it. They just looking for an opportunity, just waiting on the Lord to give them that chance. And if the person the Lord picks won't do it, he'll get that person to do it. David turns to another fellow. Verse 7 says, and there went out after him, that is after Abishai, Joab's men. Okay, they're Joab's men, but they ain't going out after Joab. Joab's in a little trouble here, see. Going out after Abishai and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. We've seen them before. These were people that would fight. And all the mighty men. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. So they get on his trail. They going after him now. When they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them. So at some point he has showed up. He didn't show up when he was supposed to or when he was told to, but at some point he showed up, and he is now in front of the people leading them. And it says, look at it, verse 8. Here's another reason why you know he had been given Joab's position. It says, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him. He's been given the garment, whatever that particular garment was, that marked Joab as the leader, that's been taken from him, and Amasa now has that on, which shows what's happened here. So he's got this garment girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof. So he's got this garment, and there's a sword there. But it says at the end of verse 8, as he went forth, it fell out. So something happened, the thing falls out, the sword falls out. He does not realize what has happened. He does not realize that he's lost his sword here. But there's somebody who did realize that. It's the fellow who's mad and bitter and angry about what has happened. Verse number 9. And Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? Joab's acting like he's concerned. You know, you healthy? You all right? You doing okay? And the Bible says, and Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. Now that, you know, again, y'all understand that kissing business. That was just a cultural thing that they did when they would greet one another. We don't do that in our society, and you know, personally, I'm okay with that, all right? You know, I'm good with that. Just good handshake, and I'm all right. Hug my neck, I'm fine with that, but don't go to kissing on me, okay? Just don't care nothing about that. And really, you can't do that in our society anymore. Even if we tried to translate this thing that was for them over to our culture, we're so wicked in our country now, you couldn't do it, could you? What would you think? I mean, honestly, you know, tomorrow you see two men kiss one another, what would you think? Would you think they were brothers in Christ? You think they was queer as a $3 bill, wouldn't you? That's what you think. See, we can't do that stuff. That's just not for us. And our society has created a situation where even more we can't do it. But anyway, he grabs him by the beard. But that kissing thing, y'all remember another situation that came to my mind immediately when I read this and was studying it. Remember when Jesus is out in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples the night that he's arrested? And Judas has betrayed him for the 30 pieces of silver, and Judas leads that big mob out there to arrest him. And Judas has told them ahead of time, according to the Bible, the one that I kiss, that's who he is right there. And y'all remember what he does? He comes up and he kisses the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a kiss of betrayal is what it was. He took something that was normally a sign of affection and care and love for somebody, and he used it to deceive and betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord knew everything about it. That's the same thing here with Joab. He comes up to him, you know, you doing all right? You healthy, brother? And he grabs him by his beard like he's going to kiss him like they normally would. The Bible says in verse 10, but Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. Where'd he get that sword? Evidently, it was the one that fell out. Verse 8. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib. We've seen that several times. When Joab stabbed somebody, it was always under the fifth rib. Y'all notice that? And other people did, but it was always under that fifth rib. And I talked about that before. That's specific placement. That's not like by accident. He's putting it right there for a purpose because that gives the best access to a man's heart. You stick that thing under that fifth rib, it goes into his heart, and he's pretty well gone, okay? But notice, it says, and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again. So he cuts him so bad that his intestines and everything just pour out on the ground. What's inside of him just pours out on the ground. That's a gruesome looking thing there. But that's what happens. The Bible says he died. Why would Joab do that? Yeah. He's just jealous. He's mad. He's upset because this fella's got his job. He knows, hey, I can't go do anything to the king because the king's the one, really, isn't the king the one that took Joab's job from him? But he knows he can't do nothing to him. He's too well protected. He's the king. I'll never get to him, but I can get this fella right here. I can deceive him. I can make him think that I care about him when I really don't care about him, that I just want to show my concern when really I want to cut his gut open and pour his bowels out on the ground. Yes, sir. Yes. I don't know if they saw when it actually happened, but I do know the people saw him because, well, let's look at it right here. It says at the end of verse 10, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. It's like Joab just steps up, takes his place, and goes out with his brother. But then it says, and one of Joab's men stood by him and said, he that favoreth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab. And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. That's a gruesome picture there. And when the man, that's Joab's man that stood by and said what he did in verse 11, saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. So I don't know that they actually saw it when it happened and knew what happened there, but they came upon it, and they see him laying there on the ground wallowing in his blood, and it is such a shock to them, you know, that they all stop. That's what... Yeah, they knew somebody did, and yeah, because that's right, there's no enemy around, so they're probably putting the puzzle together, even if they didn't actually see it, which they might have saw it, but if they didn't, they're like you say, they got to know somebody on their side did it. But then, you know, they go on. Maybe they follow on because of fear. Maybe they're afraid of what Joab might do to them. Maybe because Joab has been with them for so long and been their leader for so long that they just feel a sense of fidelity to him, or think that, hey, you know, he's been a good leader. If he did do this to Amasa, then Amasa deserved it. Maybe I'm just speculating here. I don't know. Maybe in their mind they're saying, look, well, Joab been a good leader. If he would do that to the fellow, then maybe he deserved it. Just trying to give him the benefit of the doubt. I don't know. But it really shocks them when they see this, and it would anybody that was normal if you came up on something like that. That'd be a horrible sight to see. But Joab does every bit of that because he's angry, he's jealous, he's upset because he's lost his position, and this fella's the one that's got it, and he figures, look, I get rid of him, I get my job back. That's what he's thinking. I get rid of him, I get my job back. It just shows you to what lengths a person will go to have a position, to get money, different things. This kind of business right here, folks, y'all know it, don't you? It happens every day in the United States of America. There are people every day murdered in cold blood by somebody who just wants the position they have. Happens all the time. Now, it may not ever come out, you know. They may hide it and keep it undercover. Nobody ever actually figure out what happened. But the thing that I always remind myself of is there's one that always knows the truth. The Lord always knows what really went down, what really happened. And the people that do that kind of business are never going to get away with it. Ultimately, they're going to answer to God for it. But anyhow, look at verse 12. Notice a thing that is still practiced today. The Bible says there that when this fella saw that, or that he saw that the people had stopped because of what they saw there, that he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him. Y'all notice that? Yeah, that's still people today. Somebody dies in the hospital, or even if it's wherever, they put a sheet on them, don't they? They cover them up, is what they do. The Bible is not near as outdated as people think it is, by the way. Still very relevant to the times, I promise you that. But anyway, in verse number 13, when he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. So it's like, okay, he's out of the road, out of the way, we'll just go on. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel. Now this he here, verse 14, is Sheba. As he's left, he's going through all these different tribes, trying to garner as much support as he can and find him some places to hunker down. And he says, went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and to Beth-Maacah and all the Beerites. and they were gathered together and went also after him. So he is gaining some support as he travels along here. People are following him, rallying to his cause, even if they don't understand exactly what's going on. And that's kind of how it happens sometimes. People get sucked into things from time to time, and they mean well, and they don't really have any ill intention. They don't know the whole story, don't know what's going on. They get kind of sucked into it. These people that he's seeing here were not present when he blew the trumpet and told them to follow him and to leave David. These are people that he's seeing as he travels through these areas. And I don't know what all he's saying to them, but he's convincing enough that he's getting some more followers as he's going. And some people I've noticed are very good at that. They're very good at promoting themselves and promoting their cause and getting people to rally behind them and support them. And oftentimes, I said, people that get sucked into it, they don't really know what's going on. And that's why it's always good, in my opinion, I'm just giving you my opinion, that's why it's always good to be kind of a skeptic. I've been one most all my life. I really have. And still am to a great extent today. I don't want to just, you know, every little bandwagon that comes along, you don't need to jump on it, do you? Because some of them bandwagons that come along, you got no business being on. And yet people just seem to be so gullible nowadays, just so easily swayed and easily perceived. Just look at it in our society today, how easily people are swayed just by something that somebody says. I mean, you can have somebody report something on the news now, and y'all do have enough sense to know this morning that the vast majority of what comes across on the news is not right. You do know that, don't you? And that these major news outlets, they're always putting it out with their spin on it. They're not giving you the whole story. They're just giving you what they want you to hear. And yet people are so gullible, they'll hear that and they'll think, oh, yeah, I can't believe that. And they'll just go right along and don't have enough sense to know that what they've heard is not the truth. It's really sickening and sad. And that's why I do not have a problem with what the Bible says in the book of Revelation about how the world is going to go after the Antichrist. I've had people question that before, you know, well, how is he going to be able to deceive the mass of humanity? Very easily he's going to deceive the mass of humanity. Look how gullible people are now. Look at it. You wait till the Antichrist shows up, buddy. Bill Clinton ain't got nothing on him. I'll tell you right now, Antichrist is going to be a slick dude. I'm telling you, he's a slick fella. You read what the Bible says about him. He's going to know exactly what to say, exactly how to say it, how to work things in his favor. I have no problem seeing that the mass of humanity is going to follow him during that time because of how gullible I see people right now. You would do well as a child of God to be a skeptic. And being a skeptic doesn't mean that you're going to always reject something. It just means you're not going to accept it until you know the whole story. That's what a skeptic is. It's not somebody that hears something and just says, I'm not going to ever accept that. No, a skeptic is somebody who says, you know what, that sounds good. Sounds like it might be a good thing. But before I get all involved and gung-ho and give my support to it, I'm going to search it out and I'm going to find out the whole truth about it. That's the way we should all be. Doesn't the Bible say prove all things? Isn't that what it says? Hold fast that which is good. If it's not good, leave it alone. But you don't just jump on something. The Bible talks in the New Testament, Paul does, about people blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. So this is not just a political issue. You see it in churches now, in religion. Somebody comes out with this teaching or this belief and they say it's some new doctrine that they've never heard before. They just jump right on it. They're blown about, tossed to and fro by every new doctrine that comes along. It's a bad way to be. That's how you wind up being deceived and believing a bunch of stuff that you don't need to believe in your life as a Christian. Get tossed to and fro and blown about. Somebody comes along preaching or teaching something. You know the best way to handle that? The book of Acts chapter 17 talks about how Paul went to a place called Berea. And it says that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica where Paul had just left from. And the reason it says they were more noble is not because they had more money and they came from some highfalutin family or background. It says because they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. You know what they were doing to Paul? They were checking him out. Paul shows up down there at Berea and he starts preaching. And he's preaching some stuff them folks ain't ever heard before. He's preaching the gospel they've never heard. But instead of just jumping on it with both feet and saying, oh man, that's great, they search the Bible. And they find out, when they search the scripture, they find out what Paul's telling them is the truth, and then they accept it, and a lot of people there in Berea get saved. But they didn't just accept it. You and I don't need to just accept things. I don't care who's preaching it or who's saying it. Don't be gullible. Search the scripture and make sure it's the truth before you jump on that bandwagon. I've seen people and talked to them. I'm not kidding you. And we fixed to stop. But you meet them this month and they'll say, well, Brother Keith, I believe this. I'm like, okay. I meet them 2 months later and they in a completely different church believing a completely different thing. You meet them a year later, they done left that church and they over here in another church of a completely different denomination belief. You understand what I'm saying? Y'all met people like that. They blow in, blow out, they're just tossed to and fro. They're in this church 1 month, this church next year, all over the place. You know what causes that kind of nonsense? It's just being gullible in your life and believing what a man says instead of going to the Bible and finding out the truth. That's what causes that stuff. That's not how we need to be. Any questions about what we looked at here today? Any questions? All right, we'll take a break.